You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you would like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
Good morning. Hello. My name's Alan. If you are a guest or a visitor with us today, it's my pleasure to welcome you. I'm one of the elders, one of the leaders at City Church, and I have the joy and the privilege of working for City Church. I've been on the staff for 12 years in January. Incredible. And it's great to be together as the people of God. It's great to worship. Thanks so much to Hannah and the musicians for leading us this morning. And interesting as well, there's now a gospel according to Tina Turner that we heard about this morning. Jesus is simply the best. Born in Nutbush city limits. Thank you for that, Mark. That was wonderful. It's Advent season. This is the final Sunday before Christmas. Are you ready for Christmas? Yeah, more or less. Good. Well, we're going to be here together on Christmas morning for an hour. But over the last few weeks and today, we've been exploring the Christmas narrative, if you like, from Luke's Gospel. And today, we're going to be again in Luke's Gospel. We're going to be reading from the text in a little while. But before we get into that, I was reflecting this week on a momentous decision that I made a good few years ago now, but still a big decision. And that choice was to delete my Facebook account with all three friends. And here, I'm still alive to tell the tale. There you go, there is life without Facebook. It does actually work. But the reason I'm reflecting on this is some of the lessons that I learned from having no social media. I don't even have Twitter or anything now. I mean, I'm a dinosaur. But one of the things that I learned from it, bizarrely, is a sense of humility. You may think, well, you're not very humble. Well, it's an ongoing sense of humility. What I mean is that I'm now very often the last to know stuff, sometimes way after the event as well. You know, it's not always a bad thing to be the last to know, but sometimes announcements, some kind of happy announcements, birthdays, engagements, some of the big things, pregnancies or births, some of the really big things, we went on holiday somewhere. Like, I ate a meal out, I had a cup of coffee, and it looked like this. You know, the really big stuff that you get on Facebook. Some of the things just pass me by now. So I have to take, I guess, the rough with the smooth. No social media, no Facebook. You miss out on some big things, but there's other things that you don't really feel like you miss, particularly. A couple of weeks ago, at the beginning of the Advent series, or the week after Mark started us off, I spoke about learning to discern what is really going on. Do you remember that? Looked at Mary's song, the Magnificat, my soul magnifies the Lord. Learning to discern what God has and is doing. One of the things related to my absence from social media was learning that my human desire to know took a bit of a hit. My human desire to know stuff, to grasp stuff. Now listen, the human desire to know things is a very good thing and a God-given thing. When I go to my doctors, I hope that he knows things or she knows things. I want that to be true because my health kind of depends on it in many ways, all right? So the human desire to know is a God-given desire that's very good, but it can easily be twisted or distorted by my human sinfulness. So the desire to know something can become a desire or can become overwhelmed by a desire to grasp knowledge. We had a reading earlier from Philippians about Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. And as humans, we want to know, and sometimes that becomes a propensity to grasp after knowing somehow, or to seek to know everything. As humans, we want to know everything, and that's one of the things that I learned through not having social media, was that I just don't know everything. And I have to submit my desire to know everything to someone who does know everything. Rob Ainsworth. Nearly everything. Where were you when God laid the earth's foundation, son? Where? I'm not going to ask. So knowing stuff, the desire to know, good desire, God-given desire, but tainted sometimes by human sinfulness. When Adam and Eve listened to the serpent's crafty lie in the garden that they could be like God, knowing good and evil, those of us who are aware of the story and have the perspective of the narrator, not Adam and Eve's own perspective, we slap our heads and say, what are you doing? You are already like God, but God made you in his image and likeness. And along comes a serpent and says, you can be like God. They should have said, we are already. Get lost. I don't know why they're looking up there. The big serpent. Go away. There's something extremely humbling for us as humans to face up to the things that we don't know, or our lack of ability to know. And that's good, because what it does is it teaches us in no uncertain terms that we're not God, that there is a God who knows all things, but it's not me, it's not us as humans. But even more humbling, I suppose, is the understanding or the realization that we can't even arrive at a knowledge of God by ourselves. No amount of human reason or intellect can bring you to the knowledge of God. Now, human intellect and reason can maybe argue to the point where you might be able to philosophically concede that there might perhaps possibly be a God, but that is not the same thing as the knowledge of God, because knowledge of God is somehow a self-involving thing that requires an appropriate response of faith and love and obedience and trust and reverence and so on and so forth. We cannot arrive at the knowledge of God by human reason or intellect alone. What we need, and this is one of the most humbling things for us, what we need is revelation. To be a Christian at all, it's not to glibly say, well, I believe in God. Well, the Bible says, bravo, so does the devil. It's not just to believe in God. Anybody goes, well, I believe in God. Okay, which one, for starters? But to be a believer is to have received revelation of the character, the identity of God. Not simply to know some general, vague, fluffy idea about a God somewhere, but to really to know him. And that takes revelation. It takes an infusion from God into us of faith and hope and love. God placing in us things that we don't naturally have, or that the human reason, which is darkened by sin and brokenness, doesn't have by itself. God giving us what we desperately need and what we don't have by ourselves. A knowledge of God. And so this morning, our final Advent Sunday before Christmas, we're going to be spending some time exploring the revelation of God in Luke's Gospel. And my hope is that for those of us who do not believe, maybe for those of us who responded perhaps to what Seb was saying earlier on, that you would receive revelation of God. Not just a notional idea of some deity somewhere, but a sense of revelation. So here's my prayer. God, grant us this gift and grant us faith to receive you as our Saviour, King, and Lord this morning. Amen. Let's turn to Luke's Gospel. If you've got a Bible, we're going to be in Luke chapter 2. And I'm going to be reading from verses 8 to 13, and then we will dive in and lead us through this text and make some comments as we go. So Luke writes, "And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord.'" Now, where we live in Haxby is slightly rural, slightly. It's a bus route out the front garden, and it's a farm out the back. So it's the best of both worlds. And even though there are often sheep in the field at the end of our garden, which is a, you know, novelty factor when Zachary's friends from school come round and, you know, have a look at the sheep. Even though there are sheep at the end of the garden, and even though I have often prepared sermons to the sound of a farmer trying to round those sheep up, true, right? Or more often like a kind of a woofing as the dog does that work. I still have to wrestle my imagination into order when Luke tells me that the first people to receive the news of the birth of Jesus were shepherds, okay? Shepherds are not commonplace in our time, right? They're just not something that you see an awful lot of, particularly if you live, you know, not in rural York, but if you live in the centre of York, you don't really see shepherds. And I don't really see shepherds either. I see a farmer. I see Chris Blanchard's cousin or something, like in a kind of, basically an outdoor onesie, chasing sheep around, which is, you know, great. It's nice work if you can get it, isn't it? You fancy following in the family footsteps, Chris? Yeah, family tradition. I'll see you Christmas morning then. Excellent. See, I think our ideas of shepherds have been slightly sanitized by Christmas carols that probably have roots in the Victorian era, where everything's very clean, everything's kind of washed up and scrubbed up and nice. Some of our Christmas carols are terrible for doing that. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. Yeah, the cattle are lowing, well, fine, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Really? That's a strange kind of baby, no crying he makes. Anyone who's had a baby knows that's not, what? There's a sanitizing, a cleaning up. And the shepherds kind of get it as well. We kind of, oh, shepherds. And we don't pause to think about the reality of shepherds and shepherding in the ancient world. I mean, because who does? Who has a book on their coffee table? Shepherding and sheep in the ancient world. None that I've seen. You see, shepherds weren't regarded as particularly high society in the ancient world. They were really very low society. They spent their time living outdoors with smelly sheep, and thus were quite smelly people. In fact, one tradition suggests that shepherds were regarded by Pharisees, the unofficial rulers or religious police, if you like, of the ancient Jewish people. They were regarded as sinners, which is a bit unfair. So shepherds are not exactly the kind of people that you would really anticipate being the first to receive the news of this incredible, momentous birth. There's something surprising, something subversive, something topsy-turvy about the glory of the Lord and an angelic host announcing the birth of a Saviour who is Christ the Lord to shepherds. Something incongruent about that. Unless, of course, you've understood something about the one who is being announced. Unless you've understood the kind of character of the one who is being revealed. Surely we think God would want to announce something so monumental, something so huge for the world, to a figure like Caesar Augustus, who we saw last week, divvying up the world, or Quirinius, the governor of Syria. Sometimes as Christians, we hope that our favorite celebrity, if only they would become a Christian, then surely everybody would know Apparently when Boy George converted to Buddhism, there was like a spike of about 250,000 new converts to Buddhism in the 1980s. Some of you weren't around in the 1980s. Boy who? Google it. It's not to the rich and powerful. It's not to the influential. It's not to the high society. It's not to the ones who were the social media. Not to the influencers of the day that the announcement of a Saviour who is Christ the Lord is given. It's to the lowest of the low, in a sense. Now, the language is very, very interesting here and important because it draws on the language of Isaiah. And we've already had this. It's almost as if this was planned. It wasn't. Well, not in this way. But here's what Isaiah says in chapter 9. To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. You know, Isaiah was a prophet who mingled in high society. He was in and amongst and prophesied to royalty in many ways. And some of his words, these words, have been traditionally interpreted by Christians as pointing more or less explicitly towards the coming of Jesus. Even if Isaiah didn't explicitly know that what he was referring to would be taken by Christians and used to refer to Jesus explicitly, as Christians later on down the line, in the light of the revelation of God in Christ, we can see, wow, this Davidic son, this child, like Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting God, this one upon who the government will be on his shoulders. Wow. Well, we understand something more about Isaiah's text in the light of Jesus. Even at face value, we can see, can't we? It's a foreshadowing of Jesus. But I want to point out something to you that you could quite easily miss. Isaiah says, for to us a child is born. But the angel says to the shepherds, unto you is born this day. And that's a very, very important change or distinction to note. Who is Isaiah speaking to? Well, he's speaking to Israel. He's speaking to the nation, to the people. He's prophesying kind of indirectly to royalty. There's a coming king. Unto you is born. There's going to be this moment. God's going to act. There's going to be a royal figure who will come and he will carry the weight, the rule, the authority of God. He's coming. But the shepherds are told, unto you. So Isaiah's us becomes on the angel's lips, you, the shepherds. So the lowest of the lowest of the low are the ones who become the recipients of what Isaiah spoke about. To you is born this day in the city of David. Now, see, what this says to me and what it says to you is that God doesn't hunt out the most respectable, the cleanest, the nicest, the most intelligent, the ones with the best jobs, houses, the best degrees, the ones who manage to keep their moral noses clean the best, the ones who are almost there but not quite, the ones who just need a tiny little injection of something to help them over the edge, the ones who are religious, the church attenders. God doesn't make the announcement of the birth of a Saviour. He doesn't even give the Saviour to ones like that initially. Unto you, the stinky nobodies, is born this day. Unto you, the broken, the failure, the weak, the poor, the nothing, the insignificant. Unto you is born this day a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. And there's more to be said about all this. Because the child was not born in Nutbush city limits. Sorry, Mark. The child was born in... where? Oh, come on! It's not a trick question. Bethlehem, which is the city of... David, right? What was David before he was king? Oh, how interesting. So in the city of David, a saviour is born, a child who is David's offspring, if you like, and the first people to get the news of David's offspring being born are shepherds. How very appropriate. And it's very appropriate because this king who... this David, this quintessential Israelite king, who was a shepherd and is a shepherd king, somehow says something about the kind of king that is being born in David's city today. And the recipients of the news kind of tell you something about the kind of king that he will be and the kind of people that he will gather, because to you is born a shepherd king, a saviour who is Christ the Lord in David's city. The announcement is not quite just that God chooses to announce good news to lowly people first, although, hallelujah, that's true, but that the very character of the Saviour who has been born in David's city will be humble, meek, and lowly. We met Augustus. We didn't meet him. Caesar Augustus. We saw him in passing, and Quirinius, governor. We saw the big man on the scene. But here's God's reign entering in meekness and smallness and humility. That should have been up all that time. That's right. Didn't need it. Let's take a little turn for a second. How do you define your identity? Someone says to you, who are you? What do you say? Well, I'm Lydia Brown. Nice to meet you. Or you might say quite a few things. You might talk about what you do. You might talk about where you live. All kinds of ways. And in Christian terms, identity has kind of taken off in a big way in recent years, hasn't it? I mean, it's always been a thing, but more recently there has been a whole kind of sort of flood of books and podcasts and CDs and conferences that are all about identity, Christian identity, knowing who you are. It's really important to know who you are. Well, yes, absolutely. When you're signing for a mortgage, that's pretty important. When you're saying I do at the altar, knowing who you are is quite a big deal as well. But I want to suggest that as important as it is to know who you are, in a Christian sense, it's more important to know who God is, isn't it? Or have I misread the Bible? Have I understood the Bible as a book that's all really about me? Or is it a book that's all about God? Because if it's a book that's all about God, then that changes things very slightly. I become less the central character in a story and become at most a bit part player, a stagehand. And there's somebody else who is taking center stage. At the moment of revelation in Luke's gospel, the identity that counts isn't that of the shepherds. We don't get to hear their names. They never show up again in the story. They don't have a leading part after this moment. They don't even really say anything about themselves. At the moment of revelation, the key identity for us is the child. The identity of the child. But we don't even get a name just yet. We hope we know, because Gabriel has come to Mary and said, you're going to give birth to a child. His name will be Jesus. Just a clue, Mary. Just don't forget Jesus. And then a few short verses later, we'll find Mary and Joseph naming the child Jesus. But at this point, at the key moment of identity, of revelation, there's no name. But what we do get is monumentally significant. we get three highly significant terms that make some phenomenal claims about the child that is born. The child is a savior who is Christ the Lord. Three monumental claims, three monumental identity pieces about the child who has been born. And we have to pay careful attention to all three, because they all three mean something, and taken together, they all three are dynamite. So let's think about Savior for a moment. The term Savior, the child born in Bethlehem, the city of David, is Savior. If you remember the Magnificat, Mary's song, she starts off saying, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." And that's important, because in biblical terms, Savior and or salvation is something that belongs to God alone. There isn't another Savior in biblical terms. And from the Exodus story, which is like the key central big plank of salvation story in the Bible, from the Exodus story right the way through to Revelation, from the whole sweep of the Bible with all its nuance and kind of contrast and different voices and eras and people, God is Savior. He alone works salvation. And his salvation runs deep and wide. It's salvation from things. Salvation from sin, from death, from hell, perhaps. Salvation from enemies, whether physical enemies or otherwise, or spiritual enemies, or just yourself as the enemy number one. Somebody once asked me in a leadership forum, "What's the biggest challenge to your leadership, Alan?" "Oh, me." It's the easiest question I've ever had to answer. I'm basically appropriating G.K. Chesterton's line in reply to a newspaper column, you know, "What's wrong with the world?" He wrote a letter. G.K. Chesterton in the late 1800s wrote a letter into the paper, said, "Dear sirs, I am yours, G.K. Chesterton." Not "I am" in a Jesus "I am" kind of way, by the way. It's salvation for a people. Salvation in Scripture is more often than not about God saving a people, rescuing his beloved, his people. It's past, present, and future. Rob prayed about Jesus being king of his past, and of his now, and of his tomorrows. Salvation is all-encompassing, and it's all God's work in Scripture. Now, when the child is born in the first century in Israel, there is a longing and a hope among the Israelites that God would again act in salvation power, that God would do what he did in the Exodus, effectively, in new ways, that God would save them and deliver them from their enemies and would establish them as a people. They're longing for salvation. They have in their memory a figure called Judas Maccabeus, who destroyed the pagan enemies a century or so before. And now here is that salvation. Here it is, announced to shepherds, that a savior has been born. And God's the savior, and Jesus has been born. All that salvation stuff, all that history, all that presence, all that future hope is now specifically and irreducibly focused on a squirming child in a manger in Bethlehem. To you is born a savior. Now, the child born in Bethlehem is also Christ. And Christ is a Greek word. Anastasia's not here to pick up my No, okay, good. So I can say the Greek word and I won't get told off for it later. Christ, or Christos, is a Greek word. It translates a Hebrew word, Messiah. So Christ and Messiah mean the same thing, right? A Messiah means anointed one. Right? And what you have to imagine is in Israel's history, in the Old Testament, when a king became king or there was a prophet or something, you would get like a big horn of oil and tip the oil over the head of the king, and they become an anointed one. And it sort of symbolizes God's conferring of authority and rulership or power or whatever else. There's an anointing that happens. It happens to kings and rulers particularly. But the word Christ or Messiah in a first century context didn't immediately and automatically mean God. Words like Messiah, Christ, Son of God didn't carry a sense immediately to the first hearers of this is God. They all refer to kingship, to a ruler, to a sovereign somehow. And just as Israel hoped and longed for a salvation, those hopes and longings were wrapped up with the hope and longing for a king, someone who would be maybe an instrument of God's salvation for them. And so the longing was for like a David-type figure, a kingly-type figure who would come in and who would be God's instrument for releasing them from their enemies and for triumphing over the powers of darkness that oppressed them. They didn't think that the Messiah, the Christ, the King, they didn't imagine that that figure would actually be God, because that would have been blasphemous. How can God be human? And yet here we have, in a manger, this long-awaited Messiah, Christ, anointed King, who is Savior and is King, born in a lowly manger. So Savior, Christ, the child born in Bethlehem, is also Lord. And this point is where it just ups the ante a little bit. You might remember that when Mary visits Elizabeth, the child in Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, Luke tells us, and she says, what is this, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And every point in the story before that, Lord means Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses and Sinai, and the prophets and the kings. Until Mary comes, and having had the power of the Most High overshadow her, and sort of silence in the text, and she appears at Elizabeth's place, and Elizabeth calls her the mother of my Lord. And there's this moment of saying, what? What is this? What has happened? What in Mary is the Lord? Earlier on we sang about you choose to live within my skin. That has only really been truly true of Mary. Really, hasn't it? In a certain sense. The Savior and King born in Bethlehem is none other than the Lord God himself. Not a mirage, not a hologram, not an angel, not a quasi-spiritual being, not a representative of, a symbol of, a kind of but not quite, not a model, not a type, not AI, but the embodiment of God. Fully God, fully man. The one in whom the fullness of deity is pleased to dwell. The eternal word become flesh. And these three words then, Savior, Christ, and Lord, what we discover is that they gather up and bring together the entire story of the Bible, the whole sweep of the story of Israel and God, creation and promise, the past, the present, the future, all of it, and they focus it in on a child. Kings can exercise authority, and God might work salvation, but in this child, salvation, kingship, and deity all come come together without any separation or mismatch. Here is the great salvation of God, wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. You see, you need revelation. It takes the Spirit to reveal to you that this one is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Who would invent a God who comes in the flesh of an infant? Who would invent a Savior, King, who shows up in such a profoundly mysterious, vulnerable way? You can talk about God till the cows come home lowing. But here is revelation. Focused specifically and irreducibly on this child, the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. God's identity is now forever intertwined and understood in this light, in the light of the child who has been born. So to sum up then, Christ's arrival is good news for the lowly. It's crippling news for the proud, but it's good news for the lowly. Christ's arrival is the beginning of the climax of history. It's a summing up of the whole sweep of the biblical narrative. Christ's arrival is the revelation of God as Savior and Shepherd King. And Christ's arrival is yours and my invitation to tremble, to rejoice, and to herald the coming of the Lord. Worship him. Oh, worship him, worship him, worship him. Adore him. Reverence him. Prize and cherish him. Set him above your highest joy and weep tears of gladness that in his great mercy he has revealed himself in and to you. He has found you out. He has drawn near to you. Unto you this day is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Love us to sing, O come all ye faithful.